literally spiritual is spiritual. That's pretty emphatic, isn't it? We did not teach you words taught by men, human wisdom. We taught you words, we gave you words that were given to us by the Spirit. Verse 14, but a natural man, who's the natural man? The sinner? No, the natural man is the uninspired critic of Paul, the uninspired man, the non-apostle. Not the Christian, not the lost man, the non-apostle. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, because God doesn't give them to him, you see. For they are foolishness to him. And he can't understand them because they are spiritually appraised. That is what he's saying, is that the uninspired critic of Paul is not in a position to pass judgment on Paul's message. Because Paul spoke with the Spirit of God and they didn't. But he who is spiritual, pneumatikos, who has this special ministry of the Holy Spirit he's been talking about, appraises all things. Yet he himself is appraised by no man. The critics of Paul were saying, well, he's not an apostle. He said, but look, he says, they don't judge me, I judge them. Why? I speak the words of God given to me by the Spirit, and they don't. And he that has this ministry of the Holy Spirit has authority. He appraises all things. He is appraised by no one. By the way, if that's a general promise, then that gives me the right to say, that when I find if that's a general promise, then I can, the next time I preach, I can get up and say, look, people, you cannot say I'm wrong. You cannot disagree with me. You must obey me, because I speak with all this authority. Then look at verse 16. He sums it up. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? Who's going to tell? See, Paul's been preaching, and his enemies have been saying, you don't have to listen to Paul. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? Who's going to say to Jesus, well, Jesus, I think you're wrong. I think you need to learn something here. No. They would not say that to Jesus. Therefore, he's saying, you can't say it to me. Look at the last phrase. But we, apostles, have what? The mind of Christ. And because we are speaking the very mind of Christ, we appraise all things, are appraised by no one. Absolute authority.
In 19, verse 7 says, we speak of God with secret wisdom.
Yeah. It's a little misleading. Any questions on that? Yes.
Is this also the defense for those? I ran across people, like my father-in-law, the one who says that Paul's writings don't mean as much as the gospel do, because they're the word of Christ.
Yeah,
I'd like. Would this verse be a good defense for that?
Sure. Let's take our break a little bit. Let me finish this thought, then I'll give you a full 10-minute break, okay? Turn to 2 Peter 3:2. See what Peter says about this. Verse 1. Question. Did the fellows think they were writing Scripture? This is now, y'all find 2 Peter 3:1? This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere minds by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand, as well as earlier, by the holy prophets. That's the Old Testament, I'm sorry. You should remember the word spoken beforehand by the holy prophets, and look at that next phrase. What is it? Kevin, you got your read that last phrase.
I'm sorry,
3:2.
3:2, that you remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles.
Remember what? Remember two things. The word spoken beforehand by the holy prophets, is that Old Testament scripture? And, in the same way, the commandment of the Lord and Savior, literally, by your apostles. The word spoken is not in the text. Implied. Now, how anybody can sit in a college classroom and say that Peter, when he wrote, he didn't have any idea when he was writing Scripture. I don't mean to be unkind and to be extravagant in my language, but people, that's absurd. That's simply unbelief. But look what he says. The commandment of the Lord and Savior by the apostles.
Emmanuel, somebody brings up a question like this, or anyone that's teaching this.
Don't ask me. That's good. Yeah.
I mean, do they even try? Do they
Also, turn to 2 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, one more verse. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Paul writes to them. By the way, another dictum of the Neo-Orthodox boys, one of their things they say is that the idea that the New Testament books were scripture was an idea that the church in the second century imposed on this, in the second, third centuries. Also, you get the idea that scripture, that nowhere does the New Testament refer to itself as the Word of God. They make a big thing about it. Because they separate between Word of God and Bible. Bible is one thing, Word of God is another. That is the Bible, parts of the Bible are the Word of God and part of it are. Nowhere does the New Testament call itself the Word of God. Look what Paul writes. And 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Ron, read that for us.
For this reason, we also consult constantly, thank God, you receive from us the word of God's message. We accept it, not as the word of man, but what really is the word of God, which was proclaimed, which performs its work in you who believe.
Right. Well, you can't get much plainer than that, can you? For this reason, we also thank God, we apostles, that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, what? The word of God. How any educated man can write and say, nowhere does the New Testament claim to be the word of God. I just haven't read this. The word of God. I'm glad you accepted our word, not for what it really is. Not as the word of man, but what it really is, what? The word of God. You see what I'm trying to teach you? That they were aware of this in a very specific way. So they could say, look, fellas, they could say to the church, when we speak, it is God speaking. It is Jesus speaking. It's the word of our Savior through your apostles. And we just glance at some of them. What's the significance of red versus black print? Well, see, red, that's the words of Jesus. The black, that's just the word of Peter and Paul. I said, I despise red letter Bibles because it gives an exceedingly false impression. It gives the impression that the Sermon on the Mount is the words of Jesus in a way that 1 Corinthians 3 is not. See what I'm saying? We should either have it all in red or none of it in red. Because Acts 17 and Romans 8 and 1 Peter 2 are the words of Jesus just as much as Sermon on the Mount and the Parable of the Tares. Understand that? And that's what they say. This is the word of the Savior spoken to the apostles. Parenthetical study. We've been talking about the very emphatic connection between Jesus and the apostles. That they were going to be his spokesman. They were going to represent him. You got that? They were his ambassadors. To hear them speak was to hear him speak. This is the background. This is a parenthetical statement. We're not going to spend much time on this. Turn to Matthew 25:31. Here is again a text which, and I feel compelled to talk about this. This is a text which is grandly misused. Matthew 25 is the judgment of the nations, as it's called. He has just given them the parable of the talents, in which he has told them about their responsibility. He's talking. Look like Matthew 25, Matthew 24. And 25, Jesus is having a discussion with the 12. Talking to the 12. And he says, the parable of talents, sends them out and says, you're going to be responsible for whatever your opportunities, whatever your talent. And if you don't use it, you're going to be like the lazy slave who's going to be cast in the outer darkness. Verse 30. But the Son of Man, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations, it says, will be gathered before him. Then he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. Then he says, the king will say to those on his right, come, you are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I was hungry, you gave me something to eat, I was thirsty, and so forth. Every benevolent minister in the world uses this text. And he goes on, when did we see you, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Look, it says, I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in, naked and you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. Then the righteous will answer me, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison come to see you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it not to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on their left, depart from me, cursed ones, eternal to the eternal fire. Verse 42. I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you did not invite me in. Thank you. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. And they will say, Lord, when did we see you hungry, thirsty, stranger, naked, sick? Verse 44, a prison. He will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not to one of the least of these, did not to me, these who? And these will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now somebody explain to me how that chapter does teach salvation by works. What is the basis of our being judged? In this parable. Or in this teaching, it's not a parable. Who are saved? Those who fed and clothed and gave and visited in prison. Who are lost? Does that not teach salvation by works? What do you think? You see, is this a teaching about the poor? And we're supposed to deal with the answer is, if it is, then we have salvation by works. Very clearly. Why am I saved if I feed the poor? Is it the sick? Why am I not saved if I didn't feed the poor? Is it the sick? What about the book of Romans? Which is salvation by imputed righteousness. Well, you see, he's not teaching about benevolence. Look what it says. The nation shall be gathered to him, and what he's teaching is this. Look, when he says, you did not to me, I was sick, you didn't visit me, I was in prison, I was hungry. Listen, he's teaching the disciples. Here's what he's teaching them. And it is a misuse of this text to make it a grand teaching of the obligation of the church to the poor. This text says nothing about the obligation of the church to the poor. Does the church have an obligation to the poor? Yes. But this church doesn't teach it. This verse doesn't teach it. If this text does teach it, then we've got a clear example of salvation by works, pure and simple. It doesn't. This has nothing to do with our prison ministries. Every prison ministry cites this. I was in prison. Here's what he's teaching. He's saying, look, fellas, he's already taught them. I'm sending out, you are my stewards, right? What's a steward? One who takes care of that which belongs to another. You are my stewards. It's going to be like a man going away and he gives some 5 talents and some 2 and some 1. And then he goes on and says, and when I come back, I'm going to gather the nations before me, and here is going to be the standard of judgment. And what he is teaching is this. You disciples, you about to be apostles, you are going to go out into the nations, preach the gospel to the nations, and you're going to represent who? Me. And they are going to, and these nations are going to be judged on the basis of how they respond to you. You see, the picture here is not of a poor person. Picture not of a poor person being hungry. It's of an apostle suffering. Remember, Paul talks about all the times he was hungry. Paul talks about, I was a stranger and you invited me in. Paul talks about how he was rejected by people very often. Naked, and I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. Here's what he's saying. You fellows are going to go out into the world, and you're going to represent me. You're going to preach the gospel, and you're going to suffer all kinds of things. And some people are going to accept you as my representatives, and some are not. And those who those who accept you as my representatives, and by implication accept my word, they're going to be acceptable to me. And those who reject you as my representatives are going to be rejected by me. Ah, see, is that salvation by works? No, you see, because the issue is, this is an elaborate way of saying, the nations are going to be judged on the basis of how, look, it says, and to the least of these, my brethren, he's talking to the disciples, these my brethren. So the point, the focus of this text I'm teaching you is that the apostles were to be the personal representatives of Jesus with full authority. Use the other metaphor. The way you treat an ambassador is the way you treat it. You realize it's an act of war to assault the ambassador, an ambassador. The wars have started. The 30 years war started when the legate of the king was thrown out of the window at Prague at the courthouse on the manure pot. Remember that? You treat the representative. What he's saying is, the teaching here is, that the nations, that you're going to go out into the nations and you're going to represent me. And some are going to accept you and some are not. And those who are in prison and who are sick and who are naked, and some people help them and some don't, are the apostles. And the standard of judgment is going to be whether or not the nations accepted the apostles' authority, the apostolic doctrine, or they didn't. Does the Bible teach that the acceptance of the gospel is the basis of judgment of the rejected? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be condemned. It's the same thing. Now that puts in a different light, doesn't it? It's not salvation by works. He is talking about, he is saying, the nations are going to be judged in regard to whether they accepted the gospel or not. In this particular case, whether they accepted you as my personal representatives or not. So when Paul is in prison and somebody visits him, and Philippi sends an offering, they're giving it to Jesus. When Paul is hungry and he gets food, they're giving it to Jesus. Tell us what happened to you has happened to me. And so on that day, when all nations, does the Bible teach that all nations are going to be called to account for what they did with the apostles' doctrine? Yes. I'm sending you out into the world, and when I come back, I'm going to gather the nations before me. And I'm going to say to the nations, I was there preaching and teaching and suffering, rejected because of the preaching. I was in prison, and you were glad. And I was hungry, and you didn't give me a McDonald's hamburger. And I was thirsty, and you wouldn't give me anything to drink. Well, Lord, we didn't see you. Yes, you did. Peter and Paul and James and John asked me. You see, the issue here is not taking care of the poor. The issue is accepting the apostles as the personal representatives of Jesus or not. That's the issue in Matthew 25. My question was, you tell me how that is not salvation by works. This is how it's not salvation by works. It's salvation based on accepting or rejecting the apostles and the apostles' doctrine. And what I'm teaching you is this, the background of this, I was hungry, you didn't feed me, the background of that is based upon, been teaching this out, this is why I introduced it here, that the apostles were Jesus speaking, representing him. As the Father has sent me, so send I. Jesus said, to reject me is to reject the Father. And so he's saying here, to reject the apostles is to reject Jesus. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. Does that make sense to you? Yes.
Is this generalized to Jesus?
No. Well, yes, but not in... It's saying we're going to be saved if we're benevolent. Benevolence does not save us.
This thought process, this actually is, can be for the nations are called up, the modern nations, the people of today would be called up.
And they're going to be judged on the basis of the apostles' doctrine. Does the Bible teach this? It certainly does. God is going to call the nations and say, and judge them on the basis of whether they accepted or rejected the scriptures, the apostles' doctrine, the New Testament, the Bible. You understand that? So, and that's how it applies to us today. Those who have burnt Bibles and hated preachers in jail, they've rejected, so in rejecting the scriptures, no, not us personally now. See, we're not apostles. But the man, and that is, if we extend it, the modern nations, when modern Russia comes before, the leaders of Russia say, come before God, who despise the scriptures and forbade them being published. And they're going to stand before Jesus in all his wrath. And he's going to say, you put me in prison, you rejected my word. When did we hear you? When did we ever reject your word? That's it. That's me speaking. You burnt that, you burnt me with my word. Jesus said, see? So, yes, the principle applies to the modern church, but it does not teach that we are saved by prison ministries and benevolence. Listen to me, I'm not saying that we are not responsible for visiting the sick and feeding the hungry and going to those who are in prison. We certainly are responsible. But this is not about that, you understand? This is not about that. It is about that, and repeat it, it's salvation by works. Because when Jesus said, when you did it to one of these, the least of these, my brother, did it to me, the brethren of the apostles. And he really meant that. That was in a very emphatic, special way. That's why Paul says, who's going to, remember Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, who's going to instruct the Lord? That's what you've been doing. You've been rebuking God. Well, I wasn't rebuking God. I was rebuking Paul. No, you weren't. You're rebuking God. Now, 1 Corinthians 2 ends. Well, I didn't put Jesus in jail. Yes, you did. Why? You put Paul in jail. He represents me. So the issue in Matthew 25, listen to me, the issue in Matthew 25 is not benevolence. The issue is accepting or rejecting the apostolic claim of authority. That is, in effect, accepting or rejecting the apostles' doctrine. Any questions on that? You think about that for a while. I know you've never heard that before. You won't find it in the commentaries, I don't think, because the Calvinists write the commentaries. By the way, you're getting the idea that I hold commentaries in high contempt, and I really don't. I don't own a set. Commentaries are good, but they're not to be. They're not scripture. And there's a lot of good stuff in commentaries, but don't fall in love with them. Question, yeah. Question anybody.
So what do the Calvinists teach on this?
Well, what everybody else teaches. That this is simply, I don't know what they teach. Yeah, it really gets tough trying to. Did you ever wonder about that, reading that text? What does this do with the idea that we're not saved by works? Saved only by the imputed righteousness of Christ.
Especially to a Calvinist who believes in infused grace.
Yeah.
This really, a lot of those don't care about it. The way it's commonly.
Okay. Now, and so it is not about prison ministries and about benevolence. Not that the church shouldn't do that. Whether we're saved or lost does not depend on whether we fed the poor. We're saved or lost depending on whether we accept Jesus or not. We're saved by the death of Christ. You don't see that? That was the issue. You're going to go out and represent me. Now, all he's saying is this, fellas, I'm sending you out. He'd already told you, you're stewards. You can be held accountable like a man who gives talents, money to his stewards. Then he switches gears, teaches the same principle, and he says, I'm sending you out into the world, and you're going to be me, represent me. And I'm going to call the world to account how they treat you, whether they accept you or not. So the issue is not whether they fed the poor. The issue is, did they accept the apostles' doctrine? Matthew 25. Well, you may not agree with that, but that's what I teach about that. Any questions? Do you see why I did that? Because I want to show you the background of that teaching is in this emphatic way that, I keep using that word, that the apostles represented Jesus. As the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. Anyway, does that make sense to you? It's a way I'm thinking. Okay, any questions? Yes. Yes.
Are they leading up to it? The parable of the talents?
Yes.
Are they leading up to
it? And the parable of the 10 virgins.
Mm-hmm.
He's talking about their personal responsibility. Be ready. I'm coming back. You don't know when I'm coming back. Be faithful. But see, a part of the misconception, Lord, comes from this medieval concept that the apostles, and by the way, this is a Pentecostal theology, a lot of people teach this, that somehow the apostles did not struggle to be faithful. We have to struggle, because they were there on the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit infused them with power. I call it Superman theology, Shazam theology. How were the apostles able to go into all the world? The day of Pentecost, Shazam. Remember Captain Marvel? He'd say Shazam and get this bolt of lightning would hit him, and then he could fly. And he could, you know, he was Superman, Captain Marvel. And so you had Captain Marvel. The Bible doesn't teach that. We're going to come to Pentecost. The Bible doesn't teach that the apostles were super energized on the day of Pentecost. He doesn't say, "You shall go in Jerusalem and wait, and you shall receive you shall receive power, so that you will be my witnesses." It says, "You'll receive power, and you'll be my witnesses." But to say so. Here's the picture it's commonly given. Well, the apostles, they were just poor, weak, defeated men huddling for mutual comfort in the upper room, afraid to go. And then the Holy Spirit came, and then they were ready to go. That's absolutely false. I doesn't teach that. Why were they in Jerusalem? Because he told them to go and wait. Why did he tell them to go and wait? Because they were raring to go. Now, he said, "I'm not ready for you to go. I'm going to give you a send-off like what you never believed. I got a send-off prepared for you. I got something I want to say to the Jews. We'll come to this later. I got a message I want to send to the Jews." The reason they were in, it doesn't even say they were praying when the Holy Spirit fell on them. They were not there because they were huddled in fear and powerless. They were fully apostles. They had their faith. They were ready to go. They were not energized by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You see, and that whole concept puts a pall of unreality about the apostles. And it helps, and it blinds from our eyes this kind of teaching, which he's not saying to these men, "Look, you're going to be super energized the way ordinary men can never be. Therefore, you're just going to sort of be my machines." Oh no, these men, and this shows how God operates. From the beginning to the end were men who chose, and they were going to have to struggle to be faithful, and they were going to be held responsible. So even though he had made them his special ambassadors, and even though they were going to have the power to work miracles, they were going to have to give careful attention to their souls and be faithful to their stewardship just like anybody else. And they were capable, and they were always in danger of losing their stewardship. What does Paul say? "I buffet my body daily and bring in subjection, lest after I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified." 1 Corinthians 9. Did Paul struggle daily to be faithful to his stewardship? He certainly did, as did Peter. And these teachings in Matthew 25 about the stewards, he is saying to them, "Look, I'm going away, and I'm getting this to you, and you are responsible." Nothing automatic about it. Listen, if Peter had not been faithful to his apostleship, God would have called him to account. Peter could have abandoned the gospel. These were not super energized, sacred, Superman saints. They were ordinary people, special ministry, special powers. But that didn't get him off the hook. Doesn't get us off the hook. And so those principles apply to us in general, but the teaching in particular to these men, especially men, are going to have special authority and special responsibilities. And a special standing with God.
So all the general teachings aren't wrong, it's just the fact that they're missing the specifics.
Yes. Yes. But there's nothing wrong to apply these in a general way. Are we responsible? Yes, but not for the same things. And we must start with the context. That is, as Eusebius said, or Irenaeus said, we're not ready to talk theology until we've taught grammar. Okay. Are you getting a new look at some of these texts? Well, what's happened is we've bought into this idea of this generalized approach. Well, and by the way, the early church understood this very emphatically. The early church, Acts 2, says this: they continued steadfastly in what?
The
the apostles' doctrine. Based from the beginning. It was the apostles' doctrine. The apostles were the apostles. They represented Jesus. Every church understood that. Okay. Now let's move on. Page 4. And really what I would like to do, I'm trying to get this out of... I'd like to talk about the apostolic connection, but we're going to come back to that. When I rewrite this outline, I'm going to change some of this. Okay. Now, just briefly look at page 4, the Holy Spirit and the Incarnation. And I'm not going to go over that with you. I put that in the syllabus for the sake of completeness. We're not going to stay in the detail we've been studying some of these other things because time will not permit it. In the Incarnation, Jesus says he shall be called Emmanuel, which means Hebrew, Emmanuel, God with us, Emmanuel, God with us, indicating in Matthew 1:23, that was not his personal name. Jesus was not named Emmanuel, but he shall be called Emmanuel, that is, he shall be identified as God with us, deity. The Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary. I'll give you the text there, you're familiar with these. Paul claims later that in him the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily, his full deity. He was begotten of the Father. I'll give you a couple of texts on that. He came of his own free will. And the futility of analogies speaks of the fact that the early church got into all these problems, monophysitism, monothelitism, all those things we studied, trying to diagram the incarnation. You can't diagram the incarnation anymore. You can diagram the Trinity, the Godhead. What part of him? Even the Greeks tried to know the body was. We say this in soteriology, and we'll study eschatology. The body is physical and the spirit is divine, and we try to partition Jesus up and figure out. We can't do it. We don't know. And we affirm that he was fully man and fully God, and how those two natures met in the one man, we don't know. I don't think we could know. But we do affirm, and this is necessary to cover this ground in the class briefly, that Jesus, that the Holy Spirit moved upon Mary, and she became she became pregnant by the Holy Spirit, so that which was born in her was, as the anti-Nestorian said, the mother of God. That she became the mother of God, that's what they meant by that originally. That which was in the womb was God. Amen. I would believe that, no way. Okay, now, it's hard work. We come now to probably one of the reasons you took this class, the Holy Spirit and Pentecost. And we're going to begin today, but again, I'm going to have to ask you to suspend your thinking because we're just barely going to get started. Tomorrow will be a very important study. Friday, we're going to have a little test, and speaking in tongues in particular. Okay, and I list here, first of all, common theories about the purpose of Pentecost. These are sort of common, we'll just start with this, common theories that have gone around. One is that the purpose of Pentecost was to create the apostolate and to credential them. That's what I was taught. McGarvey teaches this. And one of the primary purposes of Pentecost was to create the apostles. That is, when the Holy Spirit descended upon the 12 and they spoke in tongues, then the disciples became apostles. Now I think we've clearly seen that simply won't bear up. That Acts 1:2 says he ascended after he had, by the Holy Spirit, commissioned the apostles. And we've read that, his commissioning of them. But isn't that? So first of all, I affirm in this class that the day of Pentecost, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, had nothing whatever to do with making the disciples into apostles. Were they speaking for Jesus before that? Yes. Were they acting under divine authority when they had selected Matthias to replace Judas? Yes. Did it give them the power to work miracles? No. They'd been working miracles for over 3 years. Had they not been healing the sick? Raising the dead? Well, yeah, they've been doing that for a long time. No, see, it had nothing whatever to do with creating the apostles. The Bible doesn't say that. Quite the contrary. Second, this idea of empowerment of the discouraged disciples, sometimes extended to a general promise. Why? See, the charismatic movement in general teaches this, that one of the reasons we must seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit is so we'll have the power to do the work of the kingdom, because the apostles, as I said before, they were discouraged and defeated. By the way, this is a majority view. It's false, but it's a majority view. But that's what Pentecost was about, to encourage the apostles, to empower them. When it says you shall receive power from on high, so that you can be my witness, which the Bible says it does not say. You understand? It does not say that. And it does not say they were afraid. The reason Jesus told them to go in Jerusalem and wait, because they were ready to go. And let me ask you this. Do you get the picture, when you look at the life of Peter and Paul, of super energized men? Or do you get the picture of ordinary men struggling to be faithful to their commission? What picture emerges in the New Testament, the epistles? Yeah. You do not see super energized men. You see ordinary men struggling day by day, just like we do, to be faithful to our commission.
Those later writings explain that a lot better. When you finally realize that it's time to go, you can see the heart of the
piece. Yeah, I have fought the good what? Fight. Finished it, I've kept the faith. He had to buffet his body daily. And Peter, hard-headed Peter, we see him sticking his foot in his mouth 30 years after the crucifixion of Jesus. In Iconia, more than 20 years after. Up in the Revelation. Anyway, you get the point? So I do not teach in this class, whether I'm right or wrong, I do not teach that the purpose of the baptism of the Holy Spirit at the day of Pentecost was to create the apostolate. Nor do I teach that it was to empower them. The Bible doesn't say that. It says you shall receive power from on high. We're going to teach what it does mean, what the purpose of this was. But it was not to take cowards and make heroes out of them. Third, it was not to equip the disciples, that is, to give them tongues for communication. The communication is misspelled, is my copy. Yeah, it's misspelled. I-O-N should be. Now, this is what Don DeWelt teaches, my good friend Don DeWelt. Don DeWelt teaches, if you read his books, that the purpose of the speaking in tongues was so that the apostles could communicate. They were going to go into all the world so they could either speak the languages. Well, I don't teach that. The Bible doesn't say that. And we never find tongues used to communicate the gospel in the scriptures. Tongues are for a sign. And prophecy was used to communicate the gospel, not tongues. And the basic fallacy in that is that tongues were not needed for communication. The ancient Near Eastern world was a monolingual world. That is, when Peter got up to the day of Pentecost and spoke, he spoke in Greek and everybody understood him.
So when they did speak in tongues, it was just for an effect.
But what we're saying now is that it was not so they could communicate the gospel. There's no evidence in church history that the gospel tongues have ever been used for that. It was not on the day of Pentecost. Look, we're going to see it. They spoke in tongues. People said, what's this about? And Peter gets up and stands up and speaks in the language they all understood. See, Greek was a universal language in the first century. Most people were bilingual. People in Palestine were trilingual. They spoke Greek, they spoke Aramaic, and they spoke Hebrew. Not everybody. But Hebrew, there had been a revival of Hebrew. And you see this, for instance, New Testament. Matthew's Greek is full of Hebrewisms. But the purpose of tongues... Now, I'm not saying that tongues were never used in particular situations, in isolated situations, for communication, but that's not the picture that emerges from the New Testament. And we'll see that.
They weren't
using it for communication, they were using it for self-glorification in that case. We'll come back to that later. But for instance, if tongues were going to cease, the need for communication was not going to cease. I think Brother DeWell is wrong about that. I don't think he can make this case. There's nothing in the scriptures nor in church history that ever suggests that was the purpose of using it for just like communicating. People who didn't speak the language. Now, so that we, I will just begin by saying
in this class, I teach that it was tongues were for none of these three. Now, what was it for, though? Well, we'll start that tomorrow. What time's up? This is